Our Father, as we come together this morning to fellowship, we are so aware that only the Spirit of Christ can give us the help that we need. No human mind is adequate to handle the things of God. And we in the church have been the victims of constant speculation on the part of leadership about the truths of God. And they are not things we can speculate about. We have to have the truth, because these are life and death matters. And we are asking here this morning, with the confidence that you do hear us, we are asking that you will give us truth and understanding and the application of that truth to our spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to continue our trek regarding David as a bypass, that is a little side path. But I feel it's necessary, and I remind you again that David was one of the primary types of Christ. More than just a type, he was the one through whom Christ received his earthly right to kingship. So it is a very important thing for us to study the life of David. It is all the more important, and this is rather summarical, that is, I'm picking up the loose end. It is all the more important for us when we realize that so great a position was given to one who was no different than you and I. David had, as was said in regarding Elisha and James, he was a man of like passions as we. That is to say, he was a man of like human frailty. But God was looking at the heart. In all simplicity, I want that to be a very important message to you today, that God does use us in many, many ways in spite of what we are in our earthly struggle. There seems to be a strong spiritual process going on underneath the surface turbulence of our flesh, where we are battling with human desires, human problems, human needs, human frailties. But God specifically said of David that he is a man after my own heart. We're going to deal with some of those areas of David's frailties because they will be instructive to us as we go along the way. But just in sort of surveying or summarizing some of the key ideas relative to David, possibly help you remember them. We can see David first as a shepherd, then we see him as a singer in the court of Saul, and then we see him as a soldier battling with Goliath. There's where he won his spurs. There's where his whole, the spirit of his warriorhood or warfare comes out in that battle with Goliath. It is there that the principles which David observed for the rest of his life, it is there in that battle with Goliath that David established the nature of his own kind of warfare, the attitudes with which he came to the warfare that was to be the mark of the rest of his life. So you see David as a soldier, and you see David as a sinner in the process of these things. And you see David as a cynic, meeting the issues of life. You read about that in the Psalms. In fact, we are going to do a little weaving of the Psalms into this, because the Psalms express the innermost thoughts and feelings of David. So you see David as a cynic. You find many facets of David as we go through his life, but that sort of will help you to organize your thinking about David's processes. This morning we will see something of David as the shepherd, something of David as the singer, perhaps something of David as the soldier, and maybe we can pick up a psalm or two as we go through those various ideas that will reflect that. Now the first thing we look at is David as a shepherd. Last week we indicated that Samuel was quite disturbed over the fact that he had run out of sons of Jesse. Perhaps I should pick that up for just a moment to clue you in. Saul, as you know, had gotten out of hand. The Lord had to remove him from his position, and he was going to groom another man to take his place, and that one was one of the sons of Jesse. Well, when Samuel stood before the sons of Jesse and he saw these fine young men, he was certain he could find one to anoint among those stalwart men of Jesse. But when he came to the end of all the men that he saw there, the sons that were presented to him, then he didn't know where to go from there. Well, he said, "Don't you have another son?" Of course, they pointed to David. They said, "Well, we've got that." Their attitude was sort of, "We've got that little run out there in the fields, and he's just herding some sheep, but don't worry about him. He may rise to head sheep herder one of these days, but meanwhile he just plays on his strings and takes care of a few sheep." Well, that, of course, is exactly what God wanted, because he was going to make something that was far beyond the capacity of any human being out of this man. So he had to begin with nothing, as he did with the universe. It was excellent that God created this universe out of nothing, because there was no taint to the materials out of which he would have created it. For example, the creation narratives of other religions give us tainted material from which the earth was created. As, for example, the saga of Ymir. Ymir was slain by Odin and his brothers. And from the death of Ymir, they took the corpse and made the earth out of it. They took his skull and made heaven out of it. They made the seas out of his blood. And they made the clouds out of his brain. From what I've observed of the function of the human brain, that was not an inappropriate thing to do. But you see, here out of a deed of horror, out of the human wretchedness that would cause brothers to slay a brother, the earth was made in terms of that legend, a Germanic, ancient Germanic legend. Now, when I say that God created the earth out of nothing, then I can say to you that God was able to present a universe untainted in terms of its substance. And there may be an analogy here which is perhaps not inspired, but nevertheless useful, that maybe if we are nothing enough, God can use us, because we don't have anything tainted to get in his way. We realize that there's nothing we can do that's going to do any good, and so the Lord has to, of course, do it all. We were talking, another one and I, before the meeting about the question of where do we hear truths in the mode that we're talking here in this place. And I made the observation that probably you will find thousands of people, perhaps thousands of groups, where you can find the truth in its purity, but they are not going to be advertised. The only ones you really hear about are the ones that are promoted. If there's a large promotion mounted, then you're going to hear about that group. But if they're functioning in the simplicities of fellowship, you're not going to hear about them. So that's why it's not easy to find around those groups. You do not need to check out the ads in the Los Angeles Times. They're not all that religious. They're religious, but they're not all that much Christ. And they are interspersed with a lot of other things that would be extremely bad for you. So if you look on the church page, you really couldn't pick out, unless you were pretty knowledgeable about religious groups, it'd be hard to pick out what was a valid group. Only the Spirit can really direct you to the place where you can get the truth, and he will direct you if your heart is open to find Christ. If you are searching for religious comforts, or if you are searching for the spectacular, or if you are searching for academic things, for the increase of knowledge, or if you are searching for grand experiences, then the Lord is not in the business of giving you those kinds of things. If you are a nurseryman, you are growing beautiful plants, and somebody comes to you and says, listen, would you direct me to get artificial plants? I want artificial plants. Well, this person says, look, I'm a nursery. I deal in living things, not artificial things. Living things. You come to Christ and you say, look, I want you to show me a place where I can get artificial things. He's not going to show you. You will go on your whims. And you will find this group and that group and another group. And each one will satisfy a different whim. A whim for knowledge. A whim for the spectacular. A whim for religious feelings. All of these matters you will find by whim. If you want to know Christ, and you come to him and say, I'd like to know where I can really find where Christ is glorified, then that's his business. He'll direct you. Find him. All of this on the point that when the Lord takes our lives in his hand, he wants to take us as nothing and fill us with his Spirit, but we do not have the capacity in our own minds to get hold of truth apart from him. Only by his Spirit can we be directed into the truth. So we start with zero. We say, Lord, I don't know anything. I don't know how to live to please you. I don't know what the Bible says. I want you to guide me into the truth. And then he will do that, of course. Now he takes David, the little lad who was on the hillsides of ancient Palestine, and turned him into a king. As he took Peter, who was a very apparently weak and vacillating individual, and made a rock out of him. He became known, his name was Simon. Jesus said to him, you are Simon, you will be called a rock. No one saw in Simon a rock at that time. Just as when you look at the raw materials with which God has to work today in his church, no one sees a rock in some of this raw material. Here's a young man that's interested in following the Lord and going into the ministry, and one may take a look at that person and say, good grief, there's an awful lot to do here. I'm not sure we can handle it. But the Lord knows, and he can take that zero with the walls kicked out and do a job through him. Well, this is what happened, of course, to David. Well, now, here was this lad who learned the meaning of shepherding. You remember Moses had to go through the school of the shepherd before he could deliver Egypt. Here's a man whose great preparation for confronting the mighty Pharaoh, probably the mightiest monarch of the Mediterranean. And Moses' preparation for confronting Pharaoh was to herd sheep. It would hardly in our mind be preparation for such a service. But the Lord had to take out of Moses all that he learned in Egypt. One would have said, oh no, the preparation Moses had was in the school of Pharaoh. Moses, as you know, was picked up out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, brought into the courts, and given the grandest training that was available to the ancient Egyptian, and that was a considerable training. Now one would say, oh yes, that was his preparation for being able to confront Pharaoh later. But the reverse was true. It took 40 years herding sheep to get all the nonsense out of his head that he learned in the courts of Pharaoh. Because what God did with him before Pharaoh had nothing to do with anything he learned in the schools of Pharaoh's tutor. They did not teach Moses how to turn the Nile River into blood. They did not have a course in how to develop frogs. They did not have a course in how to make hail. But Moses, totally wiped out in the deserts of Sinai, came to that experience with nothing. And so then God could work something that was beyond Moses' imaginings. If Moses had a block in his mind about it, God could not have worked with him. So he has to reduce his servants to zero. And we will see in the life of David that after God had anointed him king, and after he had made his bid for a place in the courts, and everything seemed all set for David to take over, then he spent years wandering in the wilderness with Saul, pursuing him to kill him. And he wound up in the camp of the Philistines, and he sought refuge in Adullam's cave. And here is a man who was groomed for the kingdom as royalty, as the king of the land. And he spent his years wandering in the wilderness, fleeing for his life, which seemed also not much preparation and not very much of a pathway to glory. I have made the point here on different occasions that the priest, when he was to be anointed priest, when he was selected to take over his office, as part of the ritual, had to prepare a sacrifice and put it on the altar, but he was not allowed to put the match to it himself. I mean, to burn it. They didn't have matches in those days. He was not allowed to ignite the fire himself. The seal of his anointing was that God sent fire down to consume the sacrifice. And if the fire did not come from heaven, the man was automatically rejected. Now what I'm saying to you is this. Many times you will put yourself on the altar. Say, look, Lord, I give you my life. It's all yours. And what does he do? He puts a match to it. Burns it up. And you're left with a heap of ashes, like Job. But as was observed by a man by the name of Helmut Pielicke, whose books we have been exposed to, when God made a heap of ashes out of Job, the greatest concern in Job's heart was not the fact that he was ashes, but the greatest concern was, what is God doing? It was God. That was his greatest concern. If Job did not know God, he would have accommodated his ills and lived with them. But his deep heart's concern was, what does God have in this whole matter? Why does he treat me thus? When God puts the match to your life and reduces you to a heap of ashes, that will be your greatest concern. What is God trying to do? And that will be also the greatest testimony to the fact that you are saved. Because if the Spirit of Christ were not in your heart, you would not care that it was God's hand involved in your life. So it becomes at once your greatest frustration and your greatest witness to your salvation. Because you care about God. And a lot of your troubles would not be there if you were not trying with all of your heart to do what God wants you to do. Now here is David the shepherd. Out of nothing, God makes him a king. But all through his life, he will get a glimpse of his nothingness. God does not ever let David completely forget that he is nothing. And that will be true in your lives as well, as you begin to have some feeling that you and the Lord are walking together and that he may be beginning to do something with your life. Immediately he's going to open a little peephole there, and he's going to say, wait a minute, before you get too proud, take a look again. Look back there. Look what you've been. And then you slam the peephole shut and you move on. You say, no, I don't want to look at that again. But you're reminded that you're a partition away from that. It's all back there. And if you don't stay with Christ, that is, if you don't keep your eyes upon Christ, you can be swamped by it. The deluge will come and swamp you. Only the Spirit of Christ is able to do with you these things. Well, of course, we have good grounds in the New Testament for this thing that I'm saying to you. In 1 Corinthians 1, the last verses of that chapter, maybe about 25 and following, Paul says very specifically that God has chosen the weak of the world to confound the mighty. And he has taken those that are not, the things that are not, the things that are poorly born, the things that are not noble, that are ignoble, and use them to bring to nothing the things that are noble. The whole process of your life may have to be seen in this matter of ripping away the veneers and helping you to see how little capacity you have for God, and therefore keeping you pressed close to Him, keeping your eyes upon Him, so that you may go in His victory and not your own. The faith that you have is Christ's faith within you. The love that you have is the love of the Spirit within you. The hope, the joy, the peace, all of these things that you have are Christ's Spirit in your spirit. They belong to Christ. Without Christ, you have none of those things. You are not given little chunks of piety from heaven, cast out like dog bones when you come and petition the Master. You're not given it that way at all. You can't come and say, Lord, give me a load of love. Today I think I need love, so pour it out on me. Or you can't say, Lord, I need faith, so give me a great big load of faith today. No, once again, you are not to be seeking God's gifts, but Christ. And the presence of Christ within you brings automatically whatever He is. Or whatever Christ is what you will have within you. Now, He has it without measure. You have it with measure. We have different measures of the fullness of this Christ within us, according to the Scripture. According, as said Romans 12:3, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we each have our measure, and we are not to go beyond that measure to try and attempt things that are not ready, we're not ready to attempt. But with that provision only, I go on to say that you are nevertheless filled with the Spirit of Christ. And being filled with the Spirit of Christ, you have automatically those things that belong to Christ, faith and love and joy and peace. You may not recognize them because they are often covered over by our own weaknesses, our own failure to look at Christ. Because you see, the reason we cannot see often the faith that is there is because we're too busy looking at the problems. I've said to you before, don't look at the size of the problem, look at the size of Christ, you see. Look at the power of Christ. That is a very prominent thing in the life of David, and I'm trying to, by many different ways, to simply bring out strongly the point that it was all the Spirit of God within David that allowed the accomplishment of the things that he accomplished. Well, then David, as a soldier, began to put that to the test. His spirit was seen in that point. And I'm going to come to that shortly. But let me first read a psalm. Let's look at the 23rd psalm, and we see, of course, David the shepherd. Probably most of you can quote it from memory. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here David writes out of the spirit of the shepherd. Gentle, soft, comforting, soothing, gracious. Not a bad lesson for the leader. Because it's easy as a leader to be callous and hard and unyielding and unsubmissive. Very important, even in leadership, that there be a measure of submissiveness on the part of a leader to other leaders. Paul says the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's well for a man in leadership to be surrounded with some to whom he must give an account, that there may be a measure of submissiveness available there to him. So here is David writing in a submissive mood. He's open. He's going to be the king of Israel, yet his heart is sensitive and tender like the shepherd's. And God has put that tenderness there. Well, so much for David the shepherd. I think these are matters you can expand in your own mind. Then you have David the singer. He is brought into the courts of Saul, and he plays upon his harp and sings. And no doubt many of these psalms were written in that spirit as he was soothing the troubled heart of Saul. Saul had an evil spirit within him. But for all of that, Saul was yet God's servant. Saul still was king of Israel. Still as king, he was the servant of God, even though his days were numbered. And God allowed David to come and provide some comfort for him. And some of these psalms are extremely gracious. They give us the care of God in the midst of our distress. Let's turn to the Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Here is a psalm for the troubled spirit. When life seems to be devastated about you and you don't know which way to turn and you feel forsaken even of God, here is a psalm for that moment. He goes on to say, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Sometimes one feels just swamped and overwhelmed with the billows of suffering and distress. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. So here is the singer of Israel singing songs to the downcast and distressed and the weary, the wandering. So David the singer has that melody to give. God speaks comfort through his people. We have a position to comfort one another. It's an important thing. We can sometimes get so harsh about people, and when we think that they're not really all that they ought to be, we can become easily very harsh and not realize that they need some comfort too. More people seem to feel that they are gifted to be exhorters than that they are gifted to be comforters. But the Greek word parakaleo, which we have met in our institute, we talked quite a length about it last week, means more to comfort than to berate and exhort. So we are given the ministry of comfort. Now, Paul himself needed that comfort. And it came from God through human mouth, or human being. And thus Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, without were fightings, within were fears. The mighty Paul had fightings without and fears within. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforteth those that are in any trouble comforted us by the coming of Titus. You don't just commit somebody to Jesus and say, Lord, comfort them. You comfort them. How are they going to be comforted? Do they have some private pipeline? No, it's through us, through you, through me. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he speaks of the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation or affliction, that we may comfort others. He comforts us in our sorrows that we may comfort others. So God gives us the ministry of comfort to others. Let's have an open and gentle heart about this and let the Spirit sing through us, if you will, the words of comfort to some soul that is in need. I've often urged you, the Lord lays somebody on your heart, drop them a note or a card or a phone call to say, look, I'm thinking about you, praying for you, I want you to know that. What a comfort that would be. We in the church get so all fired, taken up with being spiritual, always fussing with our faith, always fighting a battle to be great, when we could give a lot of that energy over to ministering to the believers. Leave the spiritualizing to God. He's the only one that can do it anyway. Instead of pounding the floor, oh God, make me holy, forget about it. Let him do that. You just get on with the business of blessing one another and helping one another, reaching out to those that are in need. So that's David, the singer. Even in spite of the fact that he was a warrior, in spite of the fact that he was a man of great drive and energy, and would be easily hardened because of the circumstance of his life, yet God put him through a course of things that left him with a song to sing. A song does not always have to be a bright melody, you know. It doesn't have to be something that peps everybody up. I'm not too thrilled with peppy song services because there may be a lot of souls there that need a word of comfort and the assuaging of grief. There needs to be sweetness and grace and understanding and love pouring forth in the singing that we do. And not some happy little medley of choruses and something that is a festive thing. It has to be deep. Some music can be deep. It can go deep into the heart and be a great blessing to people. But some of it happens to be so light that it rankles the nerves. Someone coming into the meeting with a deep burden may have the nerves wrenched by the raucous cacophonies of sound that come out of our mouths. So we pray that the Spirit of Christ will help us even in our singing, in our comforting of one another, to be gracious and open. Well, we'll mention the fact of David the soldier, and then leave it. We'll come to that next week. David now goes out as a test to confront Goliath. Goliath is obviously far above David as a soldier. David is no match for him whatsoever. But David illustrates here where he's going in the rest of his life. As a young man, as a youth, perhaps just barely out of his teen years, although he was beyond that at that time, comes David to the battlefield with the Philistines. And he sees the challenge by Goliath, the 9-foot giant. And Goliath is mocking the armies of Israel. And the warriors, the mighty men, are cowering in fear before that simple, single Philistine. And David says, what is this? The people of God cowering before that Philistine? I'll go out after him. And of course his brothers laughed him to scorn, and therein is a type of Christ. Finally pressed him to turn to the believers. He said, who is my mother and my sister and brother? He that does the will of God is my mother and sister and my brother. And he said, man is not without honor save in his own household and among his own kin, and so forth. So Christ faced that. But David faced it. His brothers laughed him to scorn because he was a small youth and facing this great giant. Well, of course, he was offered the finest of Saul's armor. He was going to need everything he could get, so they thought. So Saul offered him his armor, the finest in the land. David started to put it on, and he said, look, I can't wear this. I haven't tested it. All I know is this little sling that I was out in the field with the sheep, and the Lord used to allow me to slay a bear and a lion with my bare hands. And this Philistine will be as one of them. Not because David felt he was strong, but because the Lord had delivered the Philistine. I had delivered the lion and the bear into his hand, and he knew the Lord would deliver the Philistine into his hand. So he went out with his sling and his five smooth stones. But there David, and we're going to leave it at that point, there David set the tone for the rest of his days. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In the course of our service to the Lord, there comes often the extreme temptation to resort to human means. Satan presses us sore sometimes, presses us clear to the wall, and we have no way to turn. And comes the temptation, well, why don't you start doing some of these other things that everybody else does? How about some promotions? How about some fundraising techniques? How about this and that? Can't do it. We're stuck. We're caught. If God does not meet our need, we're desolate. It has to be that way. We have to either go God's way totally or go the world's way. Halfway in between is ridiculous. If you're going to do part God's and part man's technique, you're in double trouble. Now, if you want to rely on your own promotional techniques and your own good sense, which you may have very little of, but if you're going to rely on it, you can possibly get along all right. Or rely totally upon God, and you'll get along all right. But try to mix the two, and you're going to be in trouble. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Father, we thank you for this moment together in the Word. May the simple words spoken here be such as will lift our hearts by thy Spirit to understand and know thee better. In Christ's name, amen.